Across from my elementary school where I grew up, there was a ballet studio. My sister attended that ballet studio, and I remember the owner of the studio had a daughter who was in an automobile accident many years before, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. And I remember one day, the conversation went this way of God and who God is, and the next thing, this lady said to my mom, "I will only believe in the existence of God if my daughter walks out of the front door. She gets out of this bed and she actually gets well and walks, then I will believe in God." As if this miracle that needs to take place will be conditional upon her believing. And even as a little child, I remember, wouldn't that be great if God would only heal Mrs. Berry's daughter so that she can believe in God, right? Isn't that how we think? If we can only prove a miracle, if God would only show himself, people will believe. That's how we think. Well, today's passage will prove that to be a fallacy and a myth. Our passage deals about those people who seek the powers of miracles done through Jesus Christ. And while they see, they still do not believe. They have high regard for the power of Jesus, but little regard for the promises of Jesus. And that is what our passage will show to those who demand signs, wonders, and miracles in order to believe, that they will be as doubtful and skeptical as ever before. Despite great signs and wonders being done, very few people actually ended up believing in Jesus. But what our passage will also show is that we can believe without actually seeing. We can actually believe by just hearing. And our passage will show us that there is a sufficiency in just simply hearing the words of Christ. And then, of course, the supremacy of the spoken word of Jesus Christ. Miracles are down here. The word of Jesus, the words of Jesus is way up here. In order of importance, in order of ability to transform the hearts of people, it is not the miracles, it's the word of Jesus Christ. And so our passage, verses 43 to 54, can be outlined as follows. And number one, the inadequacy of seeing miracles. The inadequacy of seeing miracles. Number two, the sufficiency of believing upon hearing. Maybe just short, the sufficiency of hearing the word of Jesus. And then, of course, number three, the supremacy of the words of Christ. The supremacy of Christ's spoken word. Those are the three things we will look at this morning as we scrub through these 11 verses. And what you will notice is that, number one, miracles are quite inadequate to bring someone to faith. Number two, the word of Christ, hearing the word of Christ, is completely sufficient to bring someone to faith. And number three, the supremacy of Christ's word in all things in life and in death. The supremacy of the spoken word of Christ is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of believing or rejecting the Son of God. And hence, this morning, the title of my message is Jesus, the Giver of Life. Jesus, the Giver of Life. Let's read verses 43 to 45. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Verse 44, you need to underline. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So the first thing here is the inadequacy of seeing miracles. You see, the people that welcomed Jesus here were the Galileans. He is now in the north, having left the south. And he makes two observations here, Jesus, about things. And the number one observation is in verse 45. And in verse 44. And the other is in verse 48. Those are the two observations that Jesus makes of things. Number one, he says, a prophet has no honor in his own country. And that is a difficult verse to figure out. But let me say this. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, and you can go back to John 2:23, where the people believed in Jesus because they saw the miracles, but that faith was not a true found faith. It was not a supernatural faith. It was merely being delighted about the fact that Jesus are doing all these great things. So while they accepted the power of Jesus, they did not accept the prophecy of Jesus. They held his miracles in high honor, but they did not hold his prophetic words in high esteem. And so a prophet, being a prophet, is often honored for other things other than the words being spoken. And Jesus, being a prophet in his own right, had no honor as a prophet. Yet people, as we see here, have welcomed him. Some of your translations may read welcome. Some of your translations may say something like they received him. They received him not because of the words he spoke. They received him because of the powers that he demonstrated to them. And so largely the prophetical ministry of Jesus went unnoticed, unhonored, and unappreciated. And yet people delighted in seeing signs, wonders, and miracles. But then Jesus also says there in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply do not believe. And if we just do a cursory reading of that, we might think that, okay, here's a principle at play. People can't believe unless they see. So if we can only let them see, then they will actually believe. Well, this is not a principle that Jesus is teaching here. It is not a truth that is to be noticed. It is more of a rebuke. It is a rebuke showing that despite seeing miracles, you still do not believe. While you demand more and more miracles as a condition for believing, they help you diddly squat, if you know what that meant. It helps you nothing. And so the argument goes from unrepentant, hardened people, we cannot believe you, Jesus, because we just can't see things for what they are. But our passage will later show that you can believe in Jesus without seeing. And that this whole thing of we want to see before we believe is just absolute nonsense. I was actually in a room with a missionary who came to visit us as a missionary committee. And this missionary sat in this room and she made this statement. She says, I found in doing missions in the Middle East that the gospel is not enough. We cannot just give people the word of God. What they need, especially those from the Islamic community, is that they need miracles, signs, and wonders before they will believe. Wow. And the shocking part of this is that people actually thought that this is a matter of truth. But rather, it is a demonstration of the hardness of people's hearts. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Naturally, that is our human inclination, is to say seeing is believing. Yet the truth of the matter is, no matter how powerful, how grand the displays of signs, miracles, and wonders are, they may bring someone to believe that Jesus is somebody very important, but it doesn't bring people into a saving belief. Because this is what John 20, 30, and 31 says. John 20 says there in verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, miracles are there to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. And so if you come to believe that, you are not there yet. Because don't even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. But they are not in a way believing in him that they are saved. So we're all performing signs and wonders. The people would say, well, that is certainly the Son of God here. That doesn't bring them into a saving, believing relationship with him. But look at the rest of the verse. And that believing you may have life. So there's believing and there's believing. The one actually brings you to life, and the other just merely brings you to the acknowledgement that Jesus is who he is and who he says he is. But this is what Jesus says. This is what this whole passage is steering towards. It's steering towards John 20 verse 29, where Jesus says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. This is the beauty of faith. Faith is a trust and a hope of things not yet seen, but believed upon. Here is how this verse, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. This is how it spiraled down. It spiraled down to the point where the Pharisees, the Jews, and the skeptics of the day would say in John 6:30, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So every time that from that point on in John 6:30, before they would even give Jesus a moment of their time, they say, just do a little thing here for us. You see, if you just do this, then maybe, just maybe we will believe in you. And Jesus still performed the miracle so that no one can say, we did not know. Right? So, here is the grand conclusion of things regarding signs, wonders, and miracles. The insatiable appetite to see things. John 12, 37. Mark that down. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So, is the missionary who came to visit us, was she right by saying we need miracles so that these people can be convinced? Not according to scripture. Maybe to logic, maybe to fallible logic, but not according to scripture, because Jesus says, blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Did you see, my dear brothers and sisters, before you believed? Blessed are you. Blessed are you for taking Jesus by his word. Blessed are you that though Jesus did not perform any signs or wonder in you or through you or before you, yet you believing in him, I believe, is a miracle. There's a guy named Lee Strobel. Have you heard about Lee Strobel? You know, he did a wonderful work in that case for Christ, but now he's pursuing this thing on miracles. And I go, what are you busy with? You started good, now you're getting into all kinds of nonsense. He goes out now to prove miracles, that they do exist. And apparently, 93 million of Americans have experienced some miracle of some sort of another. And so he's kind of investigating whether these are real and true, and he's convinced that they are. But my question is, so what? So what? I mean, 93 million is a lot of people experiencing miracles, and you would think that our nation would be in a better shape. What did Thomas say? Unless I see, I cannot believe. But my dear brothers and sisters, the miracle of believing without seeing takes place every time somebody hears the word of God and is transformed by it. Every time that you hear the word and you say amen within your heart and soul, there is a miracle that I think that has taken place there. Because guess what? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There is no way that you could take Jesus by his word. Because you and I naturally would say, I cannot believe without seeing. But somehow the miracle of the rebirth takes place within us. And we hear the word of Jesus and we come running to him. And this is exactly what happens here. What happens next is just short of a miracle, I would think, just by the person coming. But I would also say what happens next teaches this deep theology about God drawing the most unlikely people to him. Let's read verse 49. The royal official said to him, so here comes a guy, a royal official. Some of your Bibles may read a nobleman in John 4:49. And the guy says, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Here is a real situation, a real life crisis playing itself off in the passage before us. But what we learn from here is that the sufficiency of hearing the word of God is all that is needed. The word of Christ is sufficient. It is sufficient to bring us to faith. It is sufficient to work miracles. It is sufficient to believe in what is heard. That is sufficient. We don't need to see, we just need to hear. And if we hear, we are good. If we look at this passage here, here's a lot here. And this is the joy of studying the word of God. At the first time I read through this, and I'm going to go, what am I going to say here? What am I going to say here? And then after 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 hours, then I go, what should I not say? Because if you look at the story here, how it develops in verse 46, it says there, this man came to Cana, where Jesus was. This man was in Galilee, in Capernaum. And so he makes the journey from Capernaum to Cana. Because Jesus is there. And what he says to Jesus is, Jesus, you have to come to me. You have to come to my house because my little boy is sick. He's dying. And if you don't come, he's going to be dead. Now, lo and behold, the distance between Cana and Capernaum is roughly about 20 miles. Something you and I will jump in the car and do in a blink of an eye. But next time you go to Walmart down at Willows, take a walk. And then you will see what's going on here. And this is an unlikely guy. A royal official. A noble man. Here is maybe a guy who smells like lavender. And dresses all funny. Because he's important. Yet he's desperate. Jesus didn't come to him. He came to Jesus. Here is somebody who is high and mighty, very important, yet he comes to Jesus begging. I think there is some theological truth being taught here. Firstly is that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Unless God draws somebody to Jesus, nobody will come to Jesus. Let's think of the alternatives. This man could have accessed probably the best health care of the day because he had money. He was an important man. He could have had the best doctors there. Number two, if I'm important, guess what? I'm not going to make a trip down to Walmart. I'm going to have Walmart come to me. Right? And the same with Jesus. He's an important guy, but guess what? Jesus, you're going to come to me. But this man is drawn to Jesus. He comes to Jesus to access the power of Jesus, but he has no desire to access the prophetical word of Jesus. The Greek word here, implore, I'm not sure what some of your translations reads, maybe something like besought or beseeched Jesus. The idea is he kept on nagging Jesus. He kept on begging. He kept on praying. Jesus, will you come down to my place? Please come down and do a miracle there where I am. I'm 20 miles away. You better come. We got to get going. And he keeps on, keeps on, keeps on doing this. Which at this point in my studies, I realized that is part of my problem. I am so after the power of Jesus to work something great and miraculous in my life that I forget to ask him to speak to me through his word. This man was after the power, but he did not seek the person, nor did he seek the prophecy. Jesus came as a prophet. He came as a preacher. And what did he preach? The gospel. Jesus will teach this man something about his word. And the importance of knowing that man shall not live alone by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Things take a surprising turn here. Because this nobleman, this important official, who is maybe part of a royal family, maybe an official of the royal family, he sees no sign. He sees no miracle. He sees nothing of the power of Jesus being performed. And he says, I head off home. You're good. Thank you, Jesus. What took place here? I thought we cannot believe in Jesus unless we see a sign. But this man sees no sign here because in verse 50 it says, let's rewind a little bit. Verse 48, 49 and 50, I think, is the nexus of this passage. This is the sandwich meat of the passage. Jesus says, unless you people, meaning the Jews, if you don't see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe, right? That's how you go by the principle. But God, Jesus, will show us here a greater miracle. And that is the miracle of the rebirth that takes place. Can actually make someone believe in Christ by just hearing his word. Verse 49. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Come on, get on with it. And then Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. Go, your son lives. And what is the response? What is the response? Tell me. The man believed what? The word. Did he see? He believed without seeing. Blessed is he who believes without seeing. Blessed is he who hears and believes. He is blessed who hears the word of Jesus and embraces that with faith. That by itself, my dear friends, is a miracle that is done by God. Your son lives. 3 words, a prophecy, a promise, your son lives. Let me assure you, in the Greek, it doesn't say you will live, your son will live. It says your son lives, meaning that if he was dead by now, he's alive. He's not going to live 2 days later. He is alive and well right now. Doesn't this go contrary to seeing as believing? It's more like hearing as believing. And that is the miracle of the rebirth. A refreshing transformation taking place here in someone who is most likely a Jew too, who goes, I believe. Because Jesus says, go. He commands him, go. And what does the man do? He takes Jesus by his word. The NIV, I think, translates it something like, he took Jesus by his word. He took Jesus by his word. And he took off. I mean, here's no, well, you got to show me proof. I'm not going to make that trip back home. And you haven't shown me that this is true. Imagine this. Imagine this. Now you have to make that trip back. That's an overnight journey. And probably he wouldn't travel overnight. He had to stay in Cana for the evening. And only the next day would he somewhere, maybe midday, know whether this thing actually worked out or not. You just put yourself here in these shoes. What would you and I want? Call from the doctor. Your kid's okay. Yep, yeah, he's doing fine. At 1 o'clock, the fever left him. He's okay. Or text. Come home. Johnny is okay. But he had nothing except what? Believe. Your son lives. Amen. Just believe. He just believed without seeing. The words of Jesus became a reality for him. A reality for him that he can be at peace and embrace these words by faith. No proof, no evidences, no signs, no wonders, no telephone call, no text message, no Twitter, no Instagram, no Facebook message. Except for the 3 words, your son lives. Here's the nexus of the passage. Believing what is heard is sufficient, but also vital. It is vital. Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. Here is a subtle play here on life as it pertains to sickness and health, but also life as it determines by eternality. Here's a subtle play here. The Son receives life when he was dying. But the Father, the noble man, receives eternal life. Because I don't know about you, but if I was not a believer in Jesus, I would not go back home. Unless, show me the sign. Unless you can give me proof. Now here is something to be learned here about the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus is so vitally important for us to embrace and to handle with the utmost trepidation, is because his words are the words of eternal life. John 6:68. People are bailing out. People are like, no, Jesus, you are way too radical. Oh, you know, we can't be part of this anymore. And Jesus says to his disciples, so you're going to take off too now? Right? You want to go? Go. And then Peter said, these are amazing words. Just two chapters later, Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Not only did the words of Jesus bring to life a dying boy, the words of Jesus makes the dead alive. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that which makes them alive is what? Not the miracles, not the signs that they see, not the wonders they experience, but the word that they hear. Because his words are the words that bring life to the dead. And that brings me to the third point of this passage, is the supremacy of the spoken word of Christ. Of all things in life, if there's something to be treasured, it is the word of Christ. It is essential for life. It is a matter of life or death. How we relate to the word of Jesus Christ is a matter of life or death. There's so much in this passage because I would like to say something about the Son, but I don't even know if I have something, some time left for that. But let's try. Let's think about this. Jesus has all authority. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has authority to heal the sick. He has authority to raise the dead and give life to the dying, eternal life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. But what is confirmed 24 or more hours later shows the supremacy of the word of Christ. The supremacy of the word of Christ. Because this man, as verse 51 says, he went down. And on somewhere along the way, his slaves met him saying, your son is alive. Your son is alive. I don't know if you knew it, but he's alive. Did you get the news? He's like, yeah, I was told way back a day ago. I was told about it. And so the guy goes, you know, just tell me exactly when things changed. When did things change?
And then it says there in verse 52, the seventh hour, that's 1 p.m. This is about 1 p.m. yesterday. Bada bing! The kid jumps out of bed and he's doing his thing. Well, you mean it wasn't a gradual thing? No, it says the fever left him right away. The fever left him right away. When did that happen? The same time that Jesus said, your son is alive. Here's some mind-blowing stuff happening here. Is number one, is that Jesus is now proving that he can give life. That he can give eternal life. He can bring life to the dying and the sick. But also that he doesn't need to be in the presence of the person. He can heal from a distance. I mean, this is technology at work here. No, this is the power of God at work here. I mean, nowadays you can go on the internet and you can talk to a doctor over the internet. I'm like, that's nonsense. Can you see how my toes throbbing, doctor? Do you see the agony in my eyes? No, not quite. You have to drive to a doctor so he could heal you. But Jesus, being omniscient, all-knowing, and all-powerful, omnipotent, proves that he is divine. And he does all that through his word. He's alive. That settles it. And so coming back to John 20:29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. This man left believing without seeing. But I think maybe the real focus of the story is the family. It says there in verse 53, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. There's a lot here. He himself believed. What I think happened there is, this man came to a true understanding, a true saving faith. I think we go like that too, is, you know, sometimes we have these experiences that we think, well, we come to faith. And then we learn things about God, and then it really strengthens and bolsters our faith. And what did the miracle do for this man? It didn't create faith. It strengthened faith. It solidified this man's faith. The miracle was not conditional upon the faith. You know these faith healers? Well, if only you would believe, then God would heal. And if you don't have faith, God does not heal. Do you see that in the passage here, my friends? Not the case. Not the case. Jesus healed, and the man believed the words of Jesus, but there was no connection between faith and healing. The supremacy of the word of Christ is of prime importance here in this passage. For Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Christ spoke the universe into existence. This week, somebody snapped a picture of a black hole. For decades, they've been searching for a black hole. Okay, they put a lot of time and energy to find nothing. A black hole. Whoopee. I mean, it's like somebody finding a trash bin and taking a picture of it. See? But this is what we learn from it. This thing is so far away that if you drive to San Francisco and back in 1 second, And you do that, you keep that speed up for 26,000 years, you'll have a drive-by view of the black hole. Wow. It came into existence by Christ speaking. Wow. Here's what happened. The nobleman's son was healed unconditionally because Christ is gracious. There was no effort on the father's part. There was no faith on his part. There was no conditions on his part. It was all a matter of grace. There was no cooperation from the child. The child was made alive. And as for you and me, my dear friends, we were made alive while we were dead in our trespasses and sin. It is by faith and not by works, so no one of you can boast about what God has done in your life. The very fact that you believe and come to faith has nothing to do with anything you had to offer. It is all grace. And faith is not a work. It is a gift from God. But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you and I were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And Paul says there in Ephesians 2:4, by grace you have been saved. And by grace you've been raised up from the dead. Why? Because that way it shows the riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. You are alive. You've been given eternal life as a gift. And you simply believe it. It is a gift of God, not as a result of any of your works, so that none of us may boast. We were made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all our sins and transgressions, by nailing it to the cross, canceling, wiping out our sins. Not as a result of anything you or I do. All we need to do is what? Believe it. What is there more to add to sins that has been wiped out? What is there more to be added to sins and transgressions nailed to the cross? What do you want to add to that? You accept it by faith. Why? Because Jesus said it. We are legalists, all of us, because we think if somehow we at least don't do a little bit, this can't be true. Right? But what did the man do? Your son is made alive. You got to believe it. You got nothing to offer here. Just go. Just go home and take me by my word. Here's the struggle I think we have as people who learn that we have to work hard to get something. It is so contrary to our thinking. This gospel. It is accomplished. It is given to us. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been made alive. And then we say, well, is there something I can do? No, it's already done. Just go. Just go. What do I have to do? No, you just have to believe it. Just believe it.
Do I have to believe in order to get it? But now it's conditional. You've been given it. Now you have to believe it. And that is called faith. And faith is not a work. Faith is a result of a work already accomplished. What a remarkable display of grace. What a remarkable display of Christ's omnipotence, his omniscience, his power to bring the dying to life and give life to the dead. Because not only did the man's faith grow, but his whole household. His whole household. And this is what Matthew Henry says. The son liveth, and the man believed. Not only did he believe the omniscience of Christ, but he knew that the child had recovered because of the omnipotence of Christ. It is all Christ, not what the man did or what the child did, but all Christ. And this is what he says, if God does do a miracle, it is good to furnish ourselves with all the corroborating proofs and evidences that may be to strengthen our faith. But it is the word of Christ that will grow our faith to a full assurance. Dear brother and sister, don't be on the lookout for the next miracle. Don't be on the lookout or expecting the next powerful sign and wonder. The miracle is already accomplished. Your sin has been forgiven. You are a recipient of eternal life. That is what the word says to us. That is what will bring your faith to greatness. Look at the word of Christ that will grow your faith to a full assurance, as Matthew Henry says.